Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Father, as we open the scriptures, as I often pray, I pray that you'd open our hearts, our ears, our minds, that we'd receive from you your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, your word, which is, we believe, inspired by you and useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we would be equipped for every good work. So, God, by your Spirit, would you cause your word to go deep into our hearts, Lord, that it would bring wisdom and understanding and application for our lives today. So speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. This summer we have been studying in the Gospel of John the I am statements of Jesus. The Gospel of John is constructed around seven statements that Jesus made, all beginning with the words I am. But not only constructed around seven sayings of Jesus, but also seven signs of Jesus. Seven miracles that are written in this book. John says there in John chapter 20 that there are many other miracles that Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these ones are written for a purpose. They're written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. Now, the fascinating thing is that as you study through the Gospel of John and you read the seven I am statements, is that you find that many of those, well, not all of them, but a number of those I am statements correspond with the signs that Jesus gave. For example, the first saying of Jesus, I am saying, is found in John chapter 6. We looked at it several weeks ago where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In that same chapter, Jesus feeds the multitudes with miraculous provision, miraculous bread that he gives to them. So he says, I am the bread of life, and he also multiplies the bread miraculously for them. Then in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then in John chapter 9, he heals a man who was born blind, lived his entire life in darkness to that point, and now he is given light. He's given sight by Jesus. So the sign corresponds with the saying. Last week, Pastor Mark taught from John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, it is not accounted with the signs, the seven signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John, but certainly we see later on he fulfills that word when he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In the crucifixion, Jesus gives his life for us. Now, as we come to John chapter 11, we're going to see today that the statement, the I am statement that is found here in this passage in John 11, it corresponds with the miracle that he's going to perform, the seventh sign that is given here in this passage. Now, why is it important that we see a number of these signs correspond with the sayings of Jesus? It is because I believe that the signs of Jesus authenticate the sayings of Jesus. It's as if the message that Jesus is giving, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, it is validated by the miracles that Jesus performs. And the miracles that Jesus performs, specifically the one that we're going to see here in this passage, it brings kind of a tipping point, because the miracle performed by Jesus in John chapter 11 is the seventh miracle of Jesus before his death on the cross in the Gospel of John. And this last one is something of a tipping point for the religious leaders. If you've been with us through the whole series so far, you know that as we walk through this passage of Scripture, that the religious leaders have this growing anger directed at Jesus. It begins all the way back in John chapter 2 when Jesus went into the temple and he turns over the tables of those who are buying and selling and exchanging money. He drives them out of there. And the anger, the hostility of the religious leaders, it begins there. But it grows. In John chapter 5, he heals a man who was lame at the Pool of Bethesda in the northern part of Jerusalem. But he did this on the Sabbath day, which for the religious leaders was a major ordeal and problem. So they begin to be angry at him to the point of they want him gone. They want to kill him. But we will see a tipping point here in John chapter 11 after this seventh miracle. Skip on down, John chapter 11 to verse 47, where we read this. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. This Jesus is doing miracles. They cannot disagree with that. This man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. If we allow this guy to continue in this work that he's doing, then we're going to lose our power. And so one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, he said to them, "You know nothing at all." I think he's saying, you don't understand the extent of the problem here. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that not the whole nation should perish." He's making the case that this Jesus has to go. Look at verse 53. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." I think it's important to acknowledge these are the religious leaders. These are the guys who were to lead the nation of Israel, first century, in righteousness, to lead them in right behavior. And now they are deliberating with one another, how can we put him to death? They're looking for an opportunity. They're plotting together how they would put him to death. But what pushes them to this? Well, back up to John chapter 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." If you have gone through the Gospels before, these names, they stick out to you because you have read of before Mary and Martha, and you've heard the name Lazarus before. And so we're given the problem, the problem at the beginning of this plot that's going to thicken as we go through it. Lazarus was sick, and he was from the town of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. So John's given us some context, some information, because probably the readers of the Gospel of John, and John was the last gospel to be written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they had probably read Luke's gospel. They remember that story. So he says, this is the same Mary who anointed Jesus' feet. "It was her brother Lazarus who was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him," sent to Jesus, "saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Do you know what that is when they sent to Jesus and said, "He whom you love is sick"? That's what we call prayer. That's what we might refer to as supplication or petition. Sometimes it's referred to as intercession. They are sending up word to Jesus and they're saying, "Listen, he whom you love, Lazarus, he is sick." It brings us to a very simple point. Point number one, it is good to pray for those in need. Now, there's nothing profound about that point. I think if you've been a part of a church, this church or any church for any length of time, you know that that's true. That's revealed in the scriptures a number of times. We see it not only revealed in the scriptures, but we see it played out in churches all over this country and throughout the world. It is good to pray for those who are in need. And this church prays for many people who are in need. You know, just a few minutes ago, I shared with you about the prayer card, and this is the stack of prayer cards we got last week. Every week, we get about this many prayer cards, and we divide these between our staff on Tuesday mornings, and we pray for every prayer need in the church, and then there's a group that gathers on Wednesdays and prays for these in the mom's room across the way. If you're ever available at noon on a Wednesday, you can come and pray for these as well. So it's very clearly seen in our own church that we understand the truth of this. It is good to pray for those who are in need. And when we pray for those who are in need, we pray with expectancy. We pray with hope. We pray in faith that what? That God hears. And not only that God hears, that God answers. That's our trust when we come before God in prayer. The vast majority of Americans in poll after poll after poll on this very topic say, whether it is Gallup that is polling them, or it is Pew Research, or it is go down the list of all the different research firms, the majority of Americans pray, and they do so in faith, hoping that God will hear and that God will answer. But there's a problem here in this passage, because look at verse 5 and look at verse 6. The two sisters send a message to Jesus. "He whom you love is sick." Then we read this, verse 5. "Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." He loved them. So, verse 6, "when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was." That does not seem to fit with verse 5. It seems like a sharp deviation. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so he decided not to come to them. That just does not fit. I mean, we assume when we read so in verse 6, it's going to say, so he left what he was doing and he went up to Bethany. That's what we want it to say. But that's not what it says. And we think if Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and the word for love here is the highest form of love that is used in the New Testament, if he loved them, we think, drop what you're doing, go take care of the immediate need, the problem that they are facing in that moment, and yet when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Have you ever felt like Jesus is dealing with your pressing problems and needs in that way? Like it just seems like he's just too busy dealing with whatever Jesus is dealing with to deal with my issue. It sometimes seems to us in our experience of life, as we are praying and as we are asking others to pray, it seems to us that Jesus is busy or he's not listening or he is delaying. And in this, we have to ask the question, why? Why did Jesus respond in this way? We assume that if God truly does love us, then he will intervene in our behalf in the moment that we call out to him. That's our expectation because we think that that's how love is expressed. That in the moment, in that instant when we have a need, it'll be taken care of. And if you don't do that, then clearly you don't love me. Or maybe you're not there. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had over the years, and I can remember a very specific conversation with a man who is now an atheist, once went to church. And in talking with him, discover the root of the problem. He said, listen, my dad had cancer. I prayed for him. He didn't get healed. He died. So God didn't show up. So either he's not there or he's a jerk. That's what he told me. And so there are people who assume that that is the case. Why did Jesus respond in this way? Well, you may have noticed I skipped over verse 4. Look at verse 4. Lord, he whom you love is sick, verse 3. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we may not like this, and it's a good chance you won't like this reality, but point number 2, God has more concern for his glory than my immediate well-being. And there is a part of me, part of us, maybe a big part of us, that has a really hard time with that truth. God has more concern for his glory than my immediate well-being. Why do we have a hard time with that? Well, because my biggest concern is my immediate well-being. I don't think I'm alone in that. That's my biggest concern in pretty much every situation. Our problems consume our attention. Our concerns are our biggest concern. You might share with me the problems that you are going through, and I might express concern. Probably will. I'll even pray for you. Let me pray for you. I hate to say it. Within about 20 minutes of leaving that situation, I might have forgot. Why? Because I'm more concerned about the fact that I'm hungry, I'm tired, I don't feel well, whatever it may be. And so we have ourselves at the center of our concerns. And we assume that everybody else should as well. And if you love me, then you will have my concerns high above anything else. But God's prime concern is his glory. And we have a hard time with that. I know we do. I had a conversation for about 10 minutes after the first service with a gal who had a hard time with that reality. God's prime concern is his glory. Now, does that mean he does not concern himself with us? No, that's not what the scriptures reveal. We do have God revealed in the scriptures as personally engaged in our lives, and the scriptures even say he is concerned for those things that concern us. But in the hierarchy of God's values, his glory is chief. It's at the top. Somewhere down the line is his concern for first my eternal position. And then he does have concern for my well-being in the moment, but it ranks lower on the list. And we might have a hard time with that, but that's just the reality of what we find in the scriptures. And so this situation that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are facing, as we walk through this story, we begin to see that it is going to be used for something. First, it is going to be used to bring greater revelation of Jesus' true nature. I shared in our very first study in John several weeks ago that the Gospel of John was written in the way that it is, around the seven sayings and the seven signs of Jesus, to show the true nature of Jesus. These are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So this situation that was pressing for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the most important thing in their life, it is going to be used to reveal the true nature of Jesus. Secondly, it's going to be used to glorify Jesus' great power. So that being the case, when we are going through a pressing situation, and it's highly likely that a good number of you sitting here right now are experiencing some pressing issue in your life. Maybe it's work-related, maybe it's family-related, has to do with your marriage or your kids. Maybe it has something to do with your own personal health or the health of someone that you love. You're going through some pressing situation right now. You may have filled out a prayer card. You might be praying for this for an extended period of time and wondering, where is God? Why has not God shown up in this situation? And in the midst of that, at the very least, you have to ask the question, is God trying to reveal something of his nature to me or through me in this? You have to ask that question. Because Jesus says in this passage, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God and the revelation of who he is. So we have to ask that question. God, are you in this situation seeking to reveal something of your nature to me or through me? Furthermore, God, how can you glorify yourself in the midst of this situation in my life or through my life? Those are hard questions to ask. I don't want to diminish the depth of turmoil that you might go through, we might go through, and we're wrestling with those questions and the answers of those questions. That's very real. But God is seeking to do something in this situation. And in thinking about that this week, how can God glorify himself through this situation? I was reminded, just came to my mind, the word of another preacher that I've listened to many times. And he has a saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I was wrestling with that thought this week. And generally, I find that I am most satisfied in my comfort. I'm most satisfied in my happiness, my momentary well-being, which means when I land in Newark Airport with my wife and I get off the airplane and they say, sorry, your flight is delayed, or you're not going to get on the next flight, you missed your flight. I'm not happy. Now, it did mean that I went to Times Square and had pizza, which was great, but I'm still not happy. And my demeanor, my countenance changes because I'm kind of ticked. Because it hasn't worked out the way that I thought it should or would. And so, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. I'm trying to learn to be most satisfied in him and not just satisfied in the benefits and blessings of knowing him. That's hard. It's a hard lesson. So Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, I'm sure that many of you may know the outcome of this story. Maybe you're already reading ahead. Stop it. Or you've read it before. Spoiler alert, Lazarus dies. Which is a little bit of an issue because Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death. So either Jesus was wrong, which I have a hard time with that conclusion, or perhaps, and this is out on a limb. We'll call it speculation, not Bible interpretation. Bible speculation. Perhaps it wasn't the sickness that killed him. Maybe it was the treatment they tried to give to him for the sickness. Maybe. Maybe it was the fact that they didn't treat him because they expected that Jesus would show up. Maybe. Speculation. More likely, Jesus has a longer view in view. When he says the sickness is not unto death, he knows what he's going to do in response to what takes place. That's more likely. So I'm stretching it a bit, saying, well, maybe they treated him to the point that they killed him or they didn't treat him. But whatever the case, Jesus knows there's something bigger going on. He's trying to express that to his disciples. And the bigger issue is this illness is for the glory of God and the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus. So look at verse 7. Then after this, John 11, 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, this is sometime after this. Because verse 6 says he spent 2 more days where he was after he got news. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now, a little bit of geography is helpful. City of Jerusalem, Bethany is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is in the county of Judea, just like we have San Diego County and San Diego City. So Jerusalem is in the center of Judea, the county. He's outside of there somewhere. John chapter 10 tells us where he went at the end of John chapter 10. He's somewhere near the Jordan River in Israel where John the Baptist had been ministering. So he's out in the wilderness. And now after a couple days doing the work that he was doing, whatever that work was, preaching, healing, whatever it may be, he says to his disciples, let's go to Judea. And his disciples, they kind of dragged their feet. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, teacher, lately the Jews sought to stone you, to kill you. And you're going to go there again? So it's kind of like, we need to remind you. Have you ever felt you need to remind Jesus of things? I'm sure you have. Got to remind you, Jesus, they want to kill you. Now, we're going to see as we go through this, there's a good possibility they're saying this for themselves, as we'll see. Jesus answered, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up. Now, there is so much discussion about these two verses and all kinds of Bible teachers saying this is what this means. I have no idea what Jesus is talking about when he just goes off into this little poetic thing about nighttime and daytime and walking in the light and that sort of thing. Lots of speculation on this, and I could come up with all kinds of great things and say, this means this. I'm just going to tell you, I think Jesus' disciples were going, what is he talking about? Then his disciples said, look, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. They take Jesus very literally. Jesus is speaking symbolically. Our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. They say, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. We don't need to put our lives on the line. Let's stay here. Everything's just fine down by the Jordan River. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said plainly to them, Lazarus is dead, guys. How much more do I need to say to you? Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. What? I'm glad Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sake, he says. Why? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Jesus delayed because he had purpose in his delay. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Point number 3. Jesus allows difficult circumstances to stretch and strengthen our faith. I've experienced that in my life. I know quite a few of you. I know your story. I know you've experienced that in your life. Let me be really, really clear and candid. I do not always like Jesus' methods. I like the outcomes. But I'm not particularly fond of his plans and his ways. And so that means that there are pretty regular times where I find myself complaining about his methods. Complaining in prayer. It's very spiritual complaining, but it's complaining. I can identify with Israel as recorded in the book of Exodus and Numbers, and they're murmuring and they're complaining. I read through those passages and I go, yeah, that's me. That's what I would be doing. Murmuring and complaining. And I think that Jesus' disciples were very similar to us in this. They were not super spiritual. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It becomes really clear really quickly. Peter, James, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, all these guys, they were not super spiritual. In fact, many times they were kind of cynical. And I think that some of the cynicism, some of the skepticism, it comes out here in this passage. Because look at Thomas's response to Jesus' word in John 11, 16. And just understand, later on, this Thomas is referred to in church history as Doubting Thomas. So he says this, "Then Thomas, who is also called the twin," side note, church history and tradition says that Thomas was called the twin because he looked a lot like Jesus. And so it was kind of a nickname. Hey, there's the twin, looks like Jesus. So Thomas, who also looks a lot like Jesus, he says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, there's two general interpretations on this. One is the super spiritual Thomas interpretation. Look at just the spiritual Thomas. Let us go with Jesus. We will die with him. And then there's the interpretation that I ascribe to. The not so super spiritual, cynical, skeptical one. Let us go up to Jerusalem. I look just like him. Let's die with him. That sounds like a great plan. Why do I think that's it? Because I'm skeptical and cynical. That seems like something I might say in the situation. And in this, I think there's a real danger for me, for us. A real danger when things aren't exactly going the way that we want or think or expect that they should, that we can easily slide towards cynicism. We can easily slide into kind of a skeptical, doubting, distrusting, pessimistic, negative mindset. And let me just say, doubt, pessimism, cynicism, skepticism are not spiritual gifts. They're not. They are not Christian hallmarks. They're real indicative of my fallen sinful nature. And so we have to be on guard because it's very easy to slide into that. And let me just confess that for those in ministry oftentimes, it's easy to fall into a cynicism. And I see it in myself. And I'm challenged by the Lord in that when that begins to happen. And so Jesus, verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Seems pretty hopeless. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, verse 18 says, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. He shows up, but he shows up awfully late. It seems like, well, we're beyond expiration date. It's not the best situation. He delays, but he delays on purpose. I'm glad that I wasn't there for this purpose, he says. And I've experienced as time has gone by that God delays often. And there's the saying that God is never late, but he's rarely early. And I found recently, I was, you know, when I'm interacting with other pastors in other areas, like I was in Scandinavia last week, you know, a lot of times as pastors are talking, they say, hey, how are things in Southern California? And how are things at the church that you pastor there? And I find that one of the common responses that I keep bringing up, it occurred to me as I was talking with about the third pastor about this last week, that this is like the third time I've said this. I think I keep saying it a lot. And the thing that I keep finding myself saying is that nothing ever seems to happen at the speed that I'd like it to. And I was kind of challenged by my own words. By about the third time it came out of my mouth, nothing ever seems to happen in the speed that I'd like it to. And it was as if the Lord just kind of caught that word for me. He goes, really? I realize my timetable is not always the way that God measures time. And so I'm challenged to just leave it with the Lord and say, Lord, your timing is best. That's a hard one. Well, then Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, But Mary was sitting in the house. Martha's ready to meet with Jesus. As soon as she heard that he's coming, she runs out to where he was. He's outside the city at this point, it seems. Bethany, a small little town outside of Jerusalem. Now, of course, it seems as though she went to him quickly because in one sense, she has a bone to pick with him. Now, that's not all. She has a petition for him as well, but she's got a bone to pick with him. And so Martha said to him, Lord, verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You ever prayed that kind of prayer? Lord, if only you had, fill in the blank. It's kind of the waving finger prayer. If only you had, then this would not have happened. If only you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Now, that comment expresses a level of faith. Had you been here, you had the power that he would have been healed. But there's also a level of doubt in that statement because the statement seems to be, well, but now you're here, he's dead, 4 days. I don't know that you got that power. So there's faith, but it's kind of mixed with unbelief, and that's all of us. We all kind of wrestle in that place. But then she gives a statement of faith again, verse 22. But even now I know. She does not say, even now I think. Even now I hope. Even now I kind of believe. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And then Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, Martha had belief, as the majority of the people in Israel in the first century did, in some form of afterlife. It was unclear to them exactly what that was, but she was with the majority. There were kind of two different schools of thought in Jerusalem in that day. There was a group called the Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection. And like it has been said, that's why they were sad, you see. You know, that's like pastor humor right there. Pastor jokes, they're like dad jokes. So they did not believe in the resurrection. They were a small group. The larger group was with the Pharisees. They believed in a coming resurrection. They did not know what that was. It was very unclear and dark to them, but they believed in some sort of afterlife and some sort of resurrection. Do you realize that above 80% of Americans believe in an afterlife? They don't know what that is. Not entirely clear about it, but they believe in it, the hope for it. So she says, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection in the last day. So she's in the place that most of your neighbors, friends, family members, coworkers, peers are at. They believe in something after this. You say, do you believe in heaven or some sort of afterlife? Yeah, I kind of believe in that. But they don't have really all the details. She didn't have all the details, didn't fully understand it. So remember, this is to reveal the true nature of Jesus here. Jesus said to her, here's the I am statement, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He's clarifying what's unclear to her, unclear to many. What is that afterlife thing all about? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay, how do I lay hold of that? I am the resurrection and life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And here's the important four-word question. Do you believe this? Point number four. Jesus tests our faith to reveal his greatness. He tests our faith to reveal his greatness. I am the resurrection and life. To reveal this, he had to bring her to the place of hoping for a resurrection that wasn't entirely clear. And the only way to do that was to bring her to the place where he whom she loved, her brother Lazarus, is gone. And it seems hopeless. It seems beyond the realm of possibility that there is going to be a restoration of life. At least not now. Maybe some way out in the future, there's that hope. But he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Point number five, the greatness of Christ's power is accessible by faith. To which Jesus asks that important question, do you believe this? And notice her response, John 11, 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. What was the theme verse of John that we read at the very beginning in John 20, verse 30. These things are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And when she had said these things, verse 28, she went her way, secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher is come, he's calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus, verse 30, had not yet come into the town, but was in a place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting Mary, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." And then when Mary came to Jesus and saw him, she fell down at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's the view of Martha. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Smallest verse in the Bible. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Maybe he could have, but now it's hopeless. And then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha objected, the sister of him who was dead. She said to him, "Lord, by this time, there's a stench. It's kind of stinky. For he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, "Did not I say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from its place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of this people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." The works of Jesus are to authenticate the word of Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Quick, interesting sideline on this story. I've got a little bit of time, I can go into it. If you've read through the Gospel of Luke, you've come to Luke chapter 16, and you know there's an interesting story that Jesus tells to a group of gathered people there in that passage. He tells a story about a rich man and a beggar. The rich man, it says, was clothed in fine linen and purple, which is very interesting because in that culture, in that day, the person who wore linen were the priests, and the person who wore purple were the royalty. And so a person who wore fine linen and purple was of the royal priesthood. The high priest. And so the rich man, he fared sumptuously, the King James Version says, every single day. And he died, and so did the beggar who sat by his door waiting for just the scraps that came from the rich man's table. And both of them were carried to the afterlife. And there in the afterlife, the rich man was in torment, it says, in a flame. And the man who had been a beggar was in this place of comfort, being comforted by Abraham in the afterlife. And the man who was in torment, he looked upon this gulf that was in between them, and he looked at this man there, and he says, "Hey, Abraham, just allow him to dip his finger in the water and touch it to my tongue because I'm in torment in this flame." And Abraham said, "Listen, in your life, you had things good, but this man, not so much. And now you're tormented, and he is comforted." And so the rich man said, "Then let him go back from the dead so that my brothers would not come here." And that beggar's man, the beggar man's name was Lazarus. At least interesting. And so in Jesus' story in the Gospel of Luke, the rich man said, "If one goes back from the dead, they would listen." So how did the chief priests respond to the man raised from the dead? They determined that they should kill Jesus. And not only Jesus, they determined they should kill Lazarus again. Can't have any evidence of that whole raising someone from the dead. Wrong response. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question that we wrestle with. Do you believe this? Most Americans believe in an afterlife. Jesus says, I am the way, the door, the path, the shepherd that leads to that afterlife. Do you believe this? That's the question our culture wrestles with. It's a heavy question. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, we come and stand before you now, having received from your word, and we pray, God, that you'd cause your word to have its work in us. We thank you that the scriptures say, the prophets foretold, that your word would not return void, but it would accomplish what you set it forth to do. We thank you for the power of your word. God, may you use your word that we've looked at today to encourage and strengthen those who are in a place right now where they are wrestling with some difficulty, something that has been weighing upon them, a health problem, a family issue, a financial issue, whatever it may be. Lord, help them to cast their care, their burden upon you, because the scriptures say you do care for us. You have a purpose and a plan in the midst of whatever it is we're going through. Lord, I pray that that truth would be an encouragement to some today. But Lord, I trust that as we're standing here today, there's some gathered in this place who they realize that they have not yet trusted in you as the resurrection and the life in their life. I have to believe that you, as you're lifted up here today, Jesus, are drawing people to come to yourself. And so would you draw those people now? If that's you today, you realize that you've not put your faith in Jesus, or maybe you've strayed from that faith because you felt like Jesus didn't show up. I want you to know that God has a bigger plan in view for his purpose in your life than you might realize. He's calling you to come to him. He said, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in this shall never perish. Do you believe this? If you'd like to put your trust and faith in Jesus as we're in an attitude of prayer this morning, would you just lift up your hand high so I can see it? Anyone here today? God bless you. I see you there on my right. Anyone else? Lift your hand up high. Right here in the middle, I see you. There in the middle, in the back, I see you. God bless you. I see you there on the side. Anyone else? Lift your hand up high. I want to lead you in a prayer of faith today, putting your trust in Jesus as the resurrection and life for you. So if that's you, would you follow me in prayer right now? Just pray this where you're at out loud. Dear Jesus, I know I need you. I realize that I'm far from you. I pray that you'd come and restore my life. You'd come fill my heart, that you would forgive me of my sin, you'd help me to follow you by faith, trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.